pray. Let us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together, to gather together in the body of Christ. What a privilege it is to be shoulder to shoulder and shield to shield with those who take up the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit against the wiles and schemes of the devil. Father, may we be part of the solution and not part of the problem in this nation, in this the final era of church history, characterized by your address to the church of Laodicea. Father, may these things be taken to heart. And we ask you to grant repentance where it is needed, where it is due, and magnify your Son and our Savior, the Word of God incarnate, Jesus Christ, here in our midst this evening, the guest of honor in this place where two or three are gathered together. He is here in our midst. Let us recognize that and give him the due, give him what is due in honor and respect and awe. Father, grant that we would have concentration this evening by the enabling power of God the Holy Spirit, and may the Word of God stick. Give each one what they need, for we pray it in our Master's name, Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. Amen. This is Turn the Tide, Part 2 from Sunday. I'll read the first five verses. That's how far we got. First four verses. Then we'll continue from there. Isaiah 32:1. It's Tuesday, January 23rd, 2018. Isaiah 32:1. Behold, a king will reign righteously. Speaking of Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom. And princes will rule justly. Those are the priests and kings that are under our great high priest and the king of kings in the millennial kingdom, those who will rule and reign with Christ. And each one will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. You know, even as the children of Israel had a rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ and provided water and honey. Water from the rock and honey from the flinty rock, providing all of their needs in the wilderness. And he provides all of our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Then verse 3, then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, that is, any longer. He'll open your eyes that you might behold. Look at that, the Spirit just came in. It must be really getting windy. Paulette, just stand there and hold the door. Open our eyes, Lord, that we might behold wondrous things out of your word. That's a good prayer to pray every time you open the word of God. Open my eyes, Lord. Open my eyes, open my heart. Open my understanding. And he says, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The seeing eye and hearing ear, God has made both of them. The ear tastes, what's it say? The ear discerns words like the palate tastes food. That's what Job said. And he says then, and the mind of the hasty will discern the truth. Those who are formerly hasty, coming to judgment hastily, will consider and think deeply, and the Spirit will show them the truth. And the tongue of the stammers, those who can't speak, God will hasten to speak clearly. So this brings us to the final era of church history in Revelation 3:14. I'm just going to read through this to remind you of all these things, and just listen to it carefully, because there's so much in it that I doubt any of us has fathomed the depths and the breadth and the width and the height of it. This is Jesus Christ speaking to the seven consecutive eras of church history, this being the final one, the Church of Laodicea, and to the angel, the angelos, the human messenger, the pastor of the church in Laodicea, right? the Amen, the final word, the faithful and true witness, Jesus Christ calling himself what he is, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. All things were created by him. I said I was just going to read it, didn't I? So let's do that. You know all that, I hope. The beginning of the creation of God says this, I know your deeds. He knows your deeds. And he knows your needs. Even before you ask, he knows all things simultaneously. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either cold or hot. But because you're lukewarm, that's indifferent, apathetic, and neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spew you or vomit you, literally, ptukos, out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich and have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. Here they don't recognize the deep-seated need that they have. They don't think they need anything. And they're very needy, as Jesus will show them and tell them in a minute. Tell us in a minute, because it's about us. This is the era we live in. And you do not know that you are wretched. I thought he thought we were all perfect. Well, that's in terms of our salvation, that's true. But in terms of our present condition, not so. Because you can be wretched. A wretched man, Paul says, that I am, trying to live under the law, you're wretched. Who could deliver me from this dead body? He says in Romans chapter 7, verse 25. You are wretched and miserable. Anybody in here miserable? From time to time, we're all miserable, aren't we? I'm miserable. Why? Because I'm focused on myself. I'm focused on my desires, my wants, my needs, instead of being focused on Christ. Focused on self is a miserable life. Focused on Christ is the best life you can have. Because then you're not focused or fixed on what you have and what you need, what you are and aren't, what you want and don't want, but what he wants. That'll make you a happy person. That'll make you truly rich, rich in faith and an heir of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him. James 2:5. He says, because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. That's real faith through trial, through testing, through difficulties of all kinds, where you discover that God is the only source of refuge and help. He's the only one that can help you. Man can't help you. Man can only disappoint you. He can only leave you with empty promises, which he cannot fulfill. Therefore, cursed is a man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm. For those who trust in anybody's flesh or in their own or lean upon their own understanding or trust in princes or government, trust in technology, medicine, any of the human institutions, you can't trust anything or anybody but God. Ultimately, you just need to trust him. If you do, everything will be fine. Those who trust in him never will be disappointed. Never, never, never. The Bible says that every which way, but says it exactly like that at least 10 times. Those who trust in him will never be disappointed. So he says, I advise you to buy gold refined in the fire. You may become rich in white garments, that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, in eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love, not those whom I'm angry with or don't love, but those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him for personal and intimate fellowship and will dine with him, share a meal with him, and he together with me. It'll be a mutual exchange, mutually edifying encounter each and every time we open the door to him. He who overcomes, I will grant. That is the lethargy and the apathy of the age, the lukewarmness. He who overcomes, I will grant to him. That's something that God gives. That's a grace verb, grant. I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. What's the qualification for sitting with him on his throne? Sitting with him to dine while you're here. Then you'll sit with him to reign there. This is the greatest of all incentives and promises in the Word of God. I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. I can't get over that. Is that possible? Is that true? Absolutely. He is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. Verily, verily, he says unto us, these things are true. I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So you actually get to sit on the throne of the Father, because he says, I sat down on the Father's throne and you'll sit down on mine. So what's his throne? The Father's throne. Sit with the Father and the Son on his throne. Take a turn. So he who has an ear, the ability to hear with one or more ears, better hear. It's an imperative with strong warning. Better hear what the Spirit says to the churches, the message of the Spirit, under the surface, between the lines, above, even above the consciousness, as he communicates spirit to spirit, telepathically with our spirit. We sit under the Word. We take in the Word, we read the Word, we meditate on the Word, and the Spirit speaks in his still small voice and gives us insight and guidance in life. When the Spirit comes, he will lead you and guide you into all categories of truth, and he will. When the Spirit comes, he'll speak of me, not of himself. He'll glorify me. And that's what the Spirit does. So, most of us care only for our own comfort and seek only our own fulfillment instead of seeking the Lord while he may be found, drawing near to him so that he'll draw near to us, because it's a consensual thing. He doesn't force anybody to do anything. He's waiting to be very gracious in Isaiah 30:18. What's he waiting for? He's waiting for us to call upon him, to trust him, to believe his word in ways that we've never believed it before, to really take it to heart with regard to its literal, personal meaning for each one. Verse 6 says, for a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines toward wickedness. To practice ungodliness and to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied, and to withhold drink from the thirsty. And the condition described by the Lord in Revelation 3:14-21 to the church of Laodicea, he's the one who knows our hearts, and those in this condition are no earthly good. They don't help anybody, including themselves, make no progress. Nor are we any good for heaven. No good for heaven or earth. Can't take part in the goodness of heaven. And we're no good for the earth. Welfare recipients, all of us, with an entitlement mentality. I deserve better than that. Paul says, if you have food and drink and shelter and clothing, adequate clothing, with these you should be content. For godliness with contentment is great gain, great profit. We don't really care about other people, most of us. Care very little what others truly need. We only care what we need. That's part and parcel of the problem. The hedonism and the narcissism of Laodicea, the era of Laodicea, very much preoccupied with self and not occupied with the person of Christ. Ashamed of the gospel, afraid to speak the truth or identify with lowly people. Now, if any of these fit, you have to put them on and wear them, okay? Confess them. Puffed up with knowledge, yet pathetic, where faith, hope, and love are concerned. Hardly grateful, rarely gracious, barely graceful. Not nearly as we should be. That is, by the transformation of our thinking that is only superficially affected by the word that generally goes in one ear and out the other. Doesn't stick. Because we never learn how to listen, learn, lean, live, or love. So what do we do? What's the solution? What's the answer? Here it is. Sight, acknowledge, admit, confess your sin and your guilt, and God will grant repentance. 1 John 1:7-9. Jeremiah 3:13, Psalm 32:1, a psalm of David. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my groaning all day long. There's a miserable person. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you. And my iniquity I no longer hid. I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. All the baggage is gone. The act of sin and the guilt of sin, all gone. So humble yourself, the word of God says in many places, under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due season. Create in me a new heart, the psalmist said. That is an attitude of humility and lowliness, neediness. Let me recognize my neediness. How blessed is the man who desperately requires God's word, God's spirit, God's grace. The favor that is ours in Christ Jesus demands humility and gratitude, as well as generosity and benevolence. We have not been given a spirit of fear, but love, power, and a sound mind. We have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:5-6, 2 Timothy 1:7. See, it's about time that these things be manifest. So open wide the door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Those who have been with Jesus become like him. You can tell if somebody spent time with him. They walk like him. They talk like him. They look like him. They even smell like him. As one who has leaned against him often at supper. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and sup with him. I'll have supper with him. So you'll even smell like Jesus. Leaning against him. And he has that beautiful fragrant aroma of life. These things are for one and all. The invitation that provides the restoration and transformation needed for the preservation of a nation. Even if the nation is too far gone, you can know this, that you'll spare your own life and ensure your own progress and finish well, because that's the goal. None of us started all that well, but all of us can finish well. We just have to make the decision, the determination, that we're going to go all the way with God and then trust Him to take us there. And don't forget, you told Him, take me all the way. Because once you say it, He holds you to it. And you got to learn to trust Him. In areas of life that you've never trusted Him before, with terrible personal relationships, with problems of every kind, you got to learn how to trust Him. And if you do, He won't disappoint you. He'll bear you up on eagle's wings. And you still may have some trepidation and fear and that type of thing, but that will all be allayed by the Word and the Spirit. The Word will deliver you. It'll save your soul in time if it's deeply planted, James 1:21. Only you can live your own spiritual life. Only you can. Nobody else can. And only you can destroy it or sabotage it. Bad decisions limit future options. Daily imperceptible gains result in monumental advances. Just a little bit at a time. Here a little, there a little. Line upon line, precept upon precept. Here is rest, here is repose. Take advantage of it each and every day. Daily imperceptible gains. You don't think you made any progress today. You spent an hour with the Lord in His Word, but you don't think you made any progress. But down the road, you'll see that there's a monumental advance, and that was part and parcel of it. That's how it starts, a little bit at a time, and it grows. It's like rolling a snowball down the hill in moist snow, snowman snow, I call it, where it just keeps on picking up size with little effort. You can't roll it up the hill. You have to roll it down the hill. So big, you can't roll it up the hill. It's like rolling a rock up the hill, and then it rolls back over you and kills you. So, verse 7 says, as for a rogue, his weapons are evil. The rogue is the rebel, and the rebel of all rebels, which is the enemy of the believer's soul and his spiritual life, which is the devil himself, the liar, the father of the lie. The rogue is the rebel, the schemer, the thug, or the hooligan, that casts off all restraint, used by Satan to hurt and harm, to gain an advantage. We're not ignorant of Satan's devices. We're not supposed to be. 2 Corinthians 2:11. We are to know them, identify them, and resist them, steadfast in the faith. Stand our ground. He devises, it says next, wicked schemes to destroy the afflicted with slander. He's a slanderer. Even though the needy one speaks what is right. The right things are seen as wrong in the days we live in, and the wrong things are seen as right. Light is darkness, darkness is light, good is evil, evil is good. The secular and the sacred are flip-flop. Everything's upside down and backwards. All is relative righteousness without absolute truth. And the Bible is considered antiquated and irrelevant. Therefore, in a society like that, even in a church, like the Church of Laodicea, gray replaces black. Everybody lives in the gray areas. Gray replaces black and white, and everything is a matter of opinion. That's what they say. Political correctness is far more important than the plain, unvarnished truth. Believers in Jesus Christ, who live by biblical principles, biblical virtue and morality, are seen as deranged. That's your new word for the day, right, John? Yesterday, deranged. He called me deranged. That might be good, though. And mentally unstable. And are to be disregarded. Deep-seated religious beliefs must change. You know who said that? Who said that? That's right. Hillary. Said they have to change. They're an obstacle to our agenda, to the worship of Baal, and to the sacrifice of children. I'm reading too much of that book, which is very good, actually. The paradigm fits perfectly. If the shoe fits, you got to wear it. You got to say, that's true. That's true. That's true. That's true. All their lengths of office, all the major players in the recent, from the Clintons on, all fit the paradigm down to the day. I mean, the length of their service on the stage of the national, you know, political scene, right down to the day. It's remarkable. See, the thing is, God knows all these things in advance, and these things are warnings. These things are, this is the ancient blueprint for our times. The warnings given to Israel. You know what happened to Israel, though, after even after Jehu came and destroyed the dynasty of Ahab and killed Jezebel, put Jezebel to rest once and for all, and then linked up with Jehonadab, who's like, Jehu's like Trump, Jehonadab is Mike Pence, devoted believer, who he pulls up into his chariot and goes into the city, into Samaria, to take the throne at the very end. And so he has all of the conservative Christian vote, which took him into the highest office in the land, even as Jehu would be the king over the northern kingdom. But anyway, you can't say anything about Jesus today without persecution. Can't say anything about Jesus, salvation, or faith in the truth of the Word of God. And if you don't, then you'll be acceptable. If you do, you'll be unacceptable to most people, to the culture anyway, and to the vast majority, even of believers in the Church of Jesus Christ, who don't think those things are necessary. You've gone a little too far to talk about these things. You can go and worship, but don't talk about it. Don't talk about him. And guess what? If you're occupied with him and if you love him, you'll talk about him, all right? That's all you want to talk about. You don't want to talk about you. You're not interesting compared to him. And he's more than interesting. He's everything. So, stand for nothing and fall for everything that the cosmos projects and promotes. That's what people do. They don't have, what my pastor used to say, they don't have enough doctrine to fill a thimble. They can't connect two verses or have any type of categories of truth in their soul with any depth of understanding. Then you'd be like those who are in government, cave in to special interests, allow uprisings and race riots, coddle criminals, and accept bribes, for that is the American way. That's what it's become. Verse 8, but the noble man, here's the noble man in contrast to the fool. But the noble man and the evil man. The noble man devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. You know why? God makes him stand. God is able to make him stand. Stand for that which is noble, honorable, and time-tested, and stand firm. That is, in the Lord and the power of his might. Not yours, his. Now here we go, ladies. This is for you. Verse 9, rise up, you women, not for the women's march. That's about the most vile thing I've ever seen in my life. Do you see any of the images and the things, the symbols that they have and wear? I mean, come on, they dress their little children as though they were, never mind. It's not even worth mentioning. It's so repugnant, I can't even talk about it. I mean, it's just not right, come on. And people think that that's something that's virtuous or honorable. There's nothing honorable or noble about these things at all. They're ignoble. So, Rise up, women who are at ease. Ladies love their security, don't they? They love that security. Got to have the security. Got to have the security. Got to have the money. Got to have the security. Got to have the comfort. And hear my voice. Give ear to my word. I'm not saying men don't, but I'm saying women in a different way do. You complacent daughters. Women are emotional, sentimental, and subjective in many instances, in many ways, moved to reaction by feelings and intuition, none of which is reliable, which makes them vulnerable to deception. So too men who lack nobility and integrity, virtue, and honor, who go along to get along, who take the path of least resistance and seek comfort and convenience by compromise. So easy to compromise. Instead of stand for the truth. Verse 10, within a year, listen to this. What if this was us? Within a year and a few days, you will be troubled. O complacent daughters, for the vintage is ended. That means there's no more grapes on the vine. And the fruit gathering will not come. The vines have been destroyed. All the things that make life pleasant and easy and is a source of security are about to be removed. Then what will you do? I know what they'll do. Verse 11. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. Strip, undress, and put sackcloth on your waist. Exchange your fine fabrics for burlap. The supple for the scratchy. Verse 12, without going into any graphic detail, beat your breast for the pleasant fields, for the beautiful, or for the fruitful vine. That means there's no form or fashion, no elegance or beauty. The female form and figure will not matter, and no longer attract attention when there's scarcely enough food to eat to keep one alive. That everything changes, doesn't it? Verse 13. And that was the situation in the Northern Kingdom and could very well be our future in the United States of America. But I don't think it'll occur until after the exit resurrection of the church. But who knows exactly how it'll occur? Nobody really knows. It seems that way from the scriptures, but we might be missing a piece or two. So I don't put God in a box, because every time you do that, you're going to open a box and he won't be there. Verse 13, he can do as he pleases and will, for he is sovereign. And who has known the mind of the Lord? For all of his ways are inscrutable. So if you think you figured him out, you haven't. For the land of my people, in which thorns and briars shall come up, yea, for all the joyful houses and for the jubilant city. This is the destruction that precedes the establishment of the kingdom. And that is the times leading up to and the times of the tribulation period, which is a time of unprecedented suffering and bloodshed like has never existed before on the earth. So the luxurious places he's talking about here, where private parties and civic festivities take place, are gone. And the joy and jubilation of celebration is gone forever. There's no occasion for celebration. It's a dark and dismal time, a time of great suffering and trouble at every hand. Verse 14, because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken, hill and watchtower become caves forever, a delight for wild donkeys, and a pasture for flocks. All of the pleasant things, all the pleasant places, and the fine homes and houses and government buildings, all wiped away, abandoned and forsaken, desolate places without any pleasant prospects. There's not going to be any movies, no sporting events, no restaurants, no department stores, no karaoke bars, no casinos, spas, or hair salons. You won't have to worry about any of that. Verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. Proverbs 1:23, turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. What does that mean? Turn to my reproof. That means admit, cite, acknowledge that you're wrong and that God's right. And I'll pour out my spirit on you and I'll make my words known to you. In other words, you'll gain great understanding. You'll make great headway and great progress in understanding the word of God and seeing things as they truly are and seeing your own condition and then repenting. Confessing and repenting. Confession comes first, repentance comes after. God grants repentance. You confess, he grants repentance. Isaiah 44:3. For I will pour out water on a thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring. This is speaking to Israel, who never had the spirit, most of them. Some had the endowment in the Old Testament, about 1% to 5%, along with the prophet, the priest, and the king, but not the average everyday person. They just learned little bits and pieces and had a hard time connecting things. They were just to be focused upon the sacrifices. To believe in Christ, who would be the ultimate sacrifice, the one that all of them bespoke, who would come in the future. Not the blood of bulls and goats, which can never take away human sins, but the one who is a lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. A sacrificial man, not a lamb, but a man. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Who are they? They are us, U.S., the church. According to the template of Israel, especially the template that's found in the account of the defeat and exile of the northern kingdom of Israel. Joel 2:28. This Peter quoted this in his Pentecostal sermon. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. It refers to the millennial kingdom, when no one will have to say to his neighbor, know the Lord, they'll all know me. He said, from the greatest to the least, from the least to the greatest, and I will write my word, my law, upon their hearts. They won't have to learn anything because he'll write it on their hearts. Oh, they'll learn it, and they'll study it, and they'll look at it and read it, and the Lord will decree it from his throne in Jerusalem. And those who reject it in any way, or who are apathetic toward it, will die young. If someone dies at 100 years old in the millennial kingdom, they died as an infant, because everyone in the millennial kingdom will live to the end of the millennial kingdom, unless they die by discipline or by judgment. So he says, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, your sons and daughters. We did that. I will pour out my spirit in those days. So, you can be sure that luxury awaits the faithful, as the faithful await the parousia, that's the appearing of the Lord. And afterward, rewarded and decorated will return with him to reign. Those who dined with him here will reign with him there. Revelation 22:1. And he showed me a river of the water of life. He's showing what's in the New Jerusalem, what's in heaven. And he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have the need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Who? the servants of God, the faithful. Verse 16, what about the others? You know what becomes of them. They're there. They just live in a more remote area of the new universe, the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 16, he says, then justice will dwell in the wilderness. Everything will be turned around, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. When Christ comes and sits on the throne, everything will be as it was intended. The trees and the plants will bud and sprout, and the land will produce its abundance like never before. Until then, it's subjected to futility, unable to reach its full capacity. You read about that in Romans chapter 8. Verse 17, and the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever. Righteousness sown in peace as its fruit, with quietness and confidence, rightly directed toward the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes everything right. And until he comes, nothing will be. Verse 18, except for your heart should be right within you. Verse 18, that is completely depending on God. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings and in undisturbed resting places. At this time, everything will turn around. Everything will turn about, turn aright. The kingdom of God in Romans 14:17 is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Christ is our righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Christ is our peace, Ephesians 2:15. Christ is our joy, John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you, what? His word, so that you might have the fullness of joy. You know what John said? He said, though I've written to you with pen and ink, I long to see you face to face that our joy might be full. So there's a fullness of joy. For John 17:13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy, not their own, but his. God's sharing God's happiness. My joy made full in themselves. You know one of my favorite verses, 1 Peter 1:8. Where's it at on the thing? Oh, it's back there somewhere. Oh, there it is over there. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believing in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. He said, that's not my experience. Well, there's something wrong if it's not. That doesn't mean you'll be giddy or happy all the time, but you'll be stable and you'll be happy. You'll be content. And contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Then he says in verse 19, and it will hail when the forest comes down and the city will be utterly laid low. He goes back to the judgment that precedes it. All attempts to clear the land and rebuild by men when judgment comes will be visited by natural disaster from on high. And men will be unable to accomplish their grand plans to build their monuments to themselves. Verse 20, how blessed will you be, you who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. Those who sow in righteousness will reap in mercy. Who sow the seed of the word into the soil, tilled and prepared, who cultivate and irrigate continually, will be abundantly blessed. That means you've got to have a complete flow, a consistent flow of the word into the soul. The water of the word, the seed of the word, that's all you need. It's self-contained. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Plowing is plowing with an ox and a donkey, double duty. At that time, you'll make great progress without hindrance. See, the law forbids unequal yoking. It says you cannot plow. In Deuteronomy 22:10, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. The law forbids unequal yoking, but all are accepted and all are approved. This time, there's no more distinction, even as now. Since the church began, there is none. In Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free, male or female, for you're all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. As far as sowing and reaping goes, Hosea 10:12, sow with a view to righteousness. Reap in accordance with mercy or kindness. Break up the clumps, the fallow ground. For it's time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness, and you have reaped injustice. What do you expect? God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You have eaten the fruit of lies. Because you have trusted in your way, in your numerous warriors, therefore a tumult will arise among your people, and all your fortresses will be destroyed. You can't fight with weapons of war. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel in the day of battle, when mothers were dashed in pieces with the children inside them, pregnant women. Thus it will be done to you at Bethel because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel will be completely cut off. That's Hosea's prophecy regarding these things. He's speaking to the northern kingdom prior to the complete defeat and the exile of all the people, except for one group. And we're going to talk about them in a minute. The USA is following the paradigm of Israel, and like Israel, after the rule of Ahab and Jezebel, and after the rule of Joram, and the defeat of Jezebel, God raised up Jehu to turn things around. God provided a respite, a window of opportunity to return to the Lord. And though there were a few, represented by Jehonadab, we're going to introduce Jehonadab this evening, it was not enough to turn the tide. They still went into captivity. But guess what? The people of Jehonadab, of Rechab, their ancient father and ancestor who taught them the word of God and taught them to come apart from the world and to be separate unto God, did so and were preserved through the captivity of the north and the Babylonian captivity of the south. They moved south to Jerusalem, and they stayed in Jerusalem the whole time and were fine. They had a complete provision. So you have to know this and note it well. Those who followed the Lord, as Jonadab did, were spared from the Assyrians and the Babylonians. I'll just give you the verses. You can look them up on your own if you'd like. Jeremiah 35:6. But they said, this is the followers of Jehonadab, of Rechab, who was the father and grandfather of these people. It says, back to the time of David, actually. So it went back 400 and some years. But they said, we will not drink wine, for Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall not drink wine, you and your sons, forever. That's 35:6 and 35:8. It says, and we have obeyed the voice of Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, not to drink wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters. Take it for what it says, for what it's worth. We have only dwelt in tents. They did not have permanent homes, and have obeyed and have done according to all that Jehonadab, our father, commanded us. In Jeremiah 35:11, it says, but it came about when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, this is in the south, that we said, come and let us go to Jerusalem before the army of the Chaldeans and before the army of the Arameans. So we have dwelt in Jerusalem. In 35:14, the words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are observed. So they do not drink wine to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. But I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not listened to me. Indeed, verse 16, the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have observed the command of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not listened to me. Those are the people of the north and the people of the south, that were not devoted to the Lord, and that were not separate from the descent of their apostasy in the nation. Verse 18, then Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, that's Jonadab and his family. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father, kept all his commands, and done according to all that he has commanded you, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me always. He's going to preserve them in the times of great trouble, great testing, great trials, tribulation. So the final word of exhortation, the warning that if heeded will save your life and extend the season of grace in this nation, found in 2 Corinthians 6:17, which says, therefore come out of the midst, from their midst, and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And then in 7:1, which follows, says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That means devotion to his word, learning how to be filled and led by the Holy Spirit so we'd be functional sons of God. This is no time to conform to the world and its hedonistic and narcissistic idolatry. It's time to be separate. Stand in the midst of the battle against the enemy and his evil tactics, his empty rhetoric, and refuge of lies. Time to stand and be counted. And guess what? God will turn the tide. But unless the church does, the tide won't turn. And we'll follow the blueprint of Israel into perdition, into destruction. But God will redeem in the end, and he'll save some from it, in it, through it. But the nation will go down. So, in a very real sense, being the last era of church history, it's up to us and our spirituality, our relationship with Jesus Christ, which will determine whether or not we've taken advantage of the window of opportunity that's been presented, as there's a temporary respite from the deepening apostasy in our nation that all but was permanent before the last election, as far as the policies of a nation, the evil policies of a nation. And now, because we've been given someone who's not really like a likely king or candidate, but one who's certainly a warrior and holds favorably conservative Christianity, and has vowed to do what is right in the sight of the Lord, there is an opportunity that things could change, and it could turn the tide. So, really, we could be very hopeful, and at the same time, do our part to be part of the solution instead of part of the problem. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. May these things sink down deep into our ears. May we remember them. May we retain them. May we see these things, study the scriptures with a view to what happened in Israel and see the parallels that exist between the United States of America and Israel of old, the similarities, and the correspondence is absolutely remarkable in every way. And something you have to read and understand for yourself. It's not something I'm going to preach on. I couldn't do nearly as good a job as some people do in their explanations and in their books. And I'm not going to do that. But suffice it to say, we stand at a crossroads in this nation, the final era of church history. We are to listen and hear his knock, and when we do, open the door wide so that he may come in and sup with us, and we together with him, and those who do so will reign with him, will sit and reign with him, those who overcome the apathy, the lukewarm, half-hearted, double-minded condition of mentality of the church of the last days will have all these things, and it will be a wonderful thing beyond our ability to even comprehend them. But eye is not seen, ear is not heard. Has neither entered into the mind of man the things that he's prepared for those who love him. We want to be lovers of God. We want to go out loving what he loves, hating what he hates. And if you do that, even as Jesus Christ did, because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity, he received the oil of gladness happiness, joy above all his contemporaries, as one who is ultimately and utterly well-pleasing to the Father, brought him maximum glory. That is our opportunity as well, as grace responders and believers in Jesus Christ. So let that word dwell in you today. We pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. If I could have my ushers, please, Father, bless the offering as well. In Jesus' name, amen.